We're going to read from God's Word now, and the reading this morning is from the first book of Corinthians, chapter 6. So that's 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, and I'll be reading from verse 12 through to verse 20. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For, as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body.
So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 to 20 this morning. Last week we looked under the title, Do Not Be Deceived, at verses 9 to 11. So we continue on, and 12 to 20. And the title of this morning is Do Not Be Deceived, It's Never Just Sex. And that does kind of forewarn where we are going with this, because it is a chapter that involves a lot of discussion about sex and sexual immorality. And so therefore that is what we're talking about this morning. I don't apologise, but I do forewarn you in this. Well, in preparation for the message this morning, I did a bit of research, and I came across this article. Written a few years ago. 25 years ago, the New York Times magazine ran an extraordinary article titled How Do Tobacco Executives Live With Themselves? By Roger Rosenblatt. At the end, he quoted an executive named Victor Crawford, who worked for 5 years as a lobbyist for the Tobacco Institute and helped defeat a series of anti-smoking bills. A smoker himself, Crawford had been diagnosed with throat cancer 2 years earlier at the age of 59. Here's what Crawford told Rosenblatt about his career choice. In a way, I think I got my just desserts, because in my heart I knew better, because I rationalised and denied, because the money was so good and because I could always justify it. That's how you make a living there, by rationalising that black is not black, it's either white, it's green, it's yellow. Crawford died 2 years later, at the age of 63, from the cancer. His story is different to ours only in degrees. Each of us shares an infinite capacity for self-deception. And that's where the article ends off. And I remember experiencing an extreme example of this capacity for humans to deceive themselves. I was sitting down at uni with a friend some probably 10 or so years ago now, and he was sharing with me that, she rather was sharing with me that she had just cheated on her then boyfriend. And she told me how strange the experience was at the time, because moments before she had decided, with kind of premeditation to cheat, she sat down on the couch at the party and managed to convince herself that this is what her boyfriend would want her to do. She goes, well, call him Bob. Bob's my boyfriend. He loves me. He wants me to be happy. And me being happy right now would be spending time with that guy in that room. And so therefore I'm going to do that, and I don't think you'd have a problem with that. Oh, really? Do you really not think he's going to have a problem with that? And admittedly, they came to realise that, you know, he certainly did have a problem with that. And the relationship ended. And I remember thinking, how do you convince yourself, whether you're under the influence of something or not, how do you convince yourself that your boyfriend would want you to cheat on them? And that's an extreme example, right? But we do always find ways to deceive ourselves when we want to justify our own indiscretions and sins. And the Corinthians before us this morning were no different. Last week we looked at how many of them were deceiving themselves, thinking that they could call themselves Christian and yet live like a pagan, have one foot in the church and one foot in the world around them. And so Paul writes in verse 9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God." Paul says to the Corinthians flat out, don't fool yourselves. Don't fool yourselves like the world fools itself and thinking living like that is okay, because it's not. You can't claim that lifestyle and yet also claim the kingdom of God. So that's 9 to 11, and in some ways that's kind of the whole book. And then in verses 12 to 20, our focus together this morning, Paul looks at the false views they had that kind of hung behind that lifestyle, the views they had that justified this type of living. And so the two false views we're going to look at is a false view of Christian freedom, which is verse 12, and then a wrong view of the body. So false view of freedom, false view of the body, and that's about the first half of the passage. And then the second half of the passage, which is the second half of the sermon, is then Paul states three positive truths about the body. So he dismisses their two false views and then provides three positive views about the body that should show how inappropriate, how unfitting sexual immorality is for the Christian. So let's begin with the false views. Verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Paul begins by quoting a Corinthian boast, which if you know the letter to the Corinthians, you'll know that that's appropriate because the church in Corinth was all about boasting, and this was their boast. And I think this is kind of what it meant in day-to-day living. It meant, of course we can have sex with prostitutes, Paul. After all, you, Apostle Paul, you're the one that goes on and on and on about how we're freed from the law. And therefore, if there's no law for us anymore, then we're free to do what we want any old time. And you can see the Corinthians singing this anthem or an ancient equivalent as they trekked out of their city, as they walked the 1,000 feet up to the Acrocorinth, the Acropolis of Corinth, to the temple of Aphrodite, which kind of looked down upon the city, dominated the skyline, and in many ways dominated the spirit of the city. And there at the temple of Aphrodite, they would give their food offerings, their libations, and then they would sleep with shrine prostitutes, both male and female, thinking they were okay because they were free from the law. They could do what they want any old time. And have a look at Paul's response. He doesn't back down. He doesn't compromise and say, actually, you kind of are under the law a bit and you shouldn't do that because you're under the law. No, he actually doesn't contradict the claim that they are free from the law. But he does add two qualifications that reveal that the Corinthians had a completely false view of Christian freedom. All things are lawful for me, absolutely, but not all things are helpful. Paul says, you are free to do what you want, Corinthians, but remember, not everything is good, not everything is beneficial or helpful. Yes, you were freed from the law, but at that same time, you were freed from slavery to sin and to death and to guilt. And remember, it's that sinful nature and the sexual immorality that is an expression of that nature that actually ruins your relationship with God and with one another. And think about it for a moment. How destructive, self-destructive, relationally destructive and culturally destructive sexual immorality is. Think of the families ruined by adultery. Think of the children left without mum or dad because their parents are pursuing their own pleasure and passions. Think about my generation, right? Gen Y. So many of my friends unable to maintain long relationships with their partners. sleeping but never committing, and then breaking off a piece of themselves and leaving them with that partner and moving on. Think about the intimacies in marriages, maybe some of our marriages frozen by pornography addiction. Think of children as young and 6 and 7 being exposed to that type of material at school and then forever shaped or misshapen by that experience. And that's what sexual immorality does. It ruins our relationship vertically with God and horizontally with each other. And Paul is saying, you've been freed from that, Corinthians. Why on earth would you then go back to that? I mean, it's a bit like being saved from the sea and you're in a school of sharks. It's a feeding frenzy and someone grabs you out of the sea and puts you into the life raft. And you look round at the life raft and then you think, no thanks. You spit in the face of the person that's rescued you and jump back in with the sharks, thinking it's going to be more fun in the water. Maybe they won't bite me this time. You're free, Corinthians, yes, but use it for good. Don't be foolish. Don't deceive yourselves in thinking that you can go back swimming in that water and not get bitten. So, false view of freedom, that's attack one. Attack two, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. I will not be dominated by anything. And Paul's picking up on something that I think our society at large is starting to work out. And that is that sexually immoral activities are not liberating. Despite the promise on the packet to do what you want any old time, they don't give freedom. They result in domination and enslavement. And you might have seen these pictures around, particularly if you spend time on the internet. Fight the new Doug, fight for love, porn kills love, porn will tear us apart, and there's many more than that. And so the movement is called Fight the New Drug, not a Christian movement at all, it's a secular movement. Non-religious group that is convicted that pornography has harmful effects on the person, on their relationships with their friends and family and on society as a whole. And in short, well, it's in the label, Fight the New Drug, pornography is addictive. And it's funny, I think back to an anthem from my second year of university. It's a hideous anthem. It went like this. It's just porn, mum. That's how the song went. That was the line. And people sung it celebrating their freedom. It's just porn, mum. But people are now realising that it is never, ever just porn. And I wait for the day when our society wakes up and realises that it's never just sex. Strings are always attached. And sexual sin has a way of wrapping its strings like tentacles around our heart and dragging us away from God and another and downwards in a spiral. And if you look across kind of time and space at history, the great libertarian movements in the Greek world or in France in the 18th century, people that boasted in their sexual licentiousness, their ability to sleep with whomever they wanted, but they're are forever drowning in a flood of dissipation, wallowing in their addiction to their dark practices, objectifying others and becoming objects themselves. And the same was true in the Church of Corinth. They deceived themselves into thinking they were free to do anything, but the very practice they were boasting in was binding them to itself and threatening to drag them away from the source of freedom, Christ Jesus. And so Paul warns them in these two verses of their false view of Christian freedom. And then we go to verse 13, and his target changes from a false view of freedom to a false view of the body. And again, appropriately, he introduces it by quoting a boast. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And you think, that's an excellent bit of advice, Paul. Gloriously irrelevant to the discussion, but I'm glad you clarified how physiology works. I mean, what on earth has your stomach and food got to do with a case of sexual immorality? Paul feels a bit like my three-year-old Abby. You're trying to have a conversation with her. One moment it's about dinosaurs, then it's about chicken sausages, then it's about what are we going to do at church yesterday, which doesn't even make sense as a question, and then it's back onto Tyrannosaurus rexus, and you're like, I don't know how to, or what are you even doing, my dear child? And you feel a bit like that with Paul. Where are you going, brother? But I think this catchphrase, food for the stomach for food, is actually vital to the argument and the issue at hand. And I think you've got to work with the logic of the passage and the logic of the saying. And here's how I think it works. This is the argument. We have a natural appetite for food which must be satisfied by filling the stomach. Hence, food for the stomach. And the purpose of the stomach is to consume the food. Hence, the stomach for food. And it's just kind of a purely physical relationship, physical process. This just involves appetite and satisfaction and nothing more. And here's the bit of logic that the passage kind of implies. So too, we have a natural appetite for sex. And that sexual appetite is satisfied by the body, sex for the body. And the purpose of the body is to satisfy that appetite. Therefore, the body for sex. It's purely a physical process. It's purely your appetite that is met by another in their sexual intercourse. That's it. And we're kind of familiar with that logic, aren't we? In terms of the view of sexual practice as appetite, that's what the 70s sexual revolution has kind of given us, has in a way poisoned our culture. The idea that it's just sex, it's just, you know, scratching where you itch, it's nothing more than an appetite. And what hangs behind the Corinthians' logic here, and I think a bit of our culture's logic in this matter, is a very, very low view of the body. And Paul exposes this low view of the body by completing their quotation. Food for the stomach, stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The Corinthians, they could prove that what you did with your body didn't matter by the fact that God was going to destroy the body. For the Corinthians, adopting a Greek kind of thinking, and that makes sense, Corinth is part of Greece, it's only your soul that matters, that goes on to the afterlife. Your body just decays in the ground. And what that does is that forms a very neat division between your soul and your spirit on the one hand, which matters a great deal because it carries on, and your body on the other hand, that doesn't matter at all because it doesn't carry on. And that works really well when you're trying to justify sexual immorality. It doesn't matter if I go to the temple and get my body dirty because I'm keeping my soul clean at the same time. Very handy distinction. And Paul says, not for a moment, my friends. As Christians, you can never ever split the body and the soul like that in lifestyle. Your body and your soul are intimately, inextricably connected. And what you do with both of them matters a great deal. Next verse. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. That is, the body has a meaning and purpose beyond appetite satisfaction. It's bound to the Lord, and notice, the Lord is bound to it. And Paul kind of proves it in verse 14, or the significance he proves in 14. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. So think about, you've got the Corinthian logic, your body doesn't matter because it's going to decay in the grave and it won't go on. And Paul counters that by saying, no, it's actually going to get raised forever like Jesus. That means it actually does matter because it lasts forever. And what you do then with your body goes into eternity. Okay, so that's Paul's counter to their false view of the body. And remember the first one? His counter to their false view of freedom. So he kind of negates those two kind of negative assumptions they'd made, false views. And now positively, he goes to three truths about the body. Three truths that reveal how inappropriate sexual immorality is. And it starts in verse 15, if you have a look down. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Now, here's an important point. The English word member obscures the kind of weight and the force of these verses, of this verse particularly. Because lots of us have lots of different memberships, don't we? We're members of sports teams, members of clubs, members of societies and gyms. Members to groups that we're not particularly attached to. I was a part of a gym for a couple of years, but no one ever accused me of being such. But the word member is literally the word for body part here. And I think we might not be attached to our memberships, But we're very attached to our body parts, aren't we? And we are now literally a body part of Christ Jesus himself. And the point he's making here is a graphic and it's a visceral one. When you unite your body with a prostitute, as you go into them, you are a body part of Christ, and therefore you are bringing Christ into that union. You are forcing Christ to take part in that depraved act. Paul says, "Shall I take then the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never." But it's not just that. Look at verse 16. "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one with her in body? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh." And this is a significant point. Paul's saying sex from the beginning, from Genesis 2 and 3, as God designed, was a body-soul union, the two becoming one flesh. Not just a physical union, but a spiritual one. And that's what makes sex outside marriage so very dangerous, because it's never a physical act alone. It's always spiritual, and you always leave a piece of yourself with that person. But what makes this even worse for Christians is that we are united with Christ. Verse 17, "But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." And so when we form a soul body union with someone who we are married to, well, that's a beautiful thing, because as Paul says in Ephesians 5, that reflects beauty that Christ and the church, you and your spouse, beautiful. But outside of marriage, that's disastrous, because that means you are uniting Christ Jesus with a prostitute or with someone else's wife or with someone's husband or with someone whom your body-spirit union is only a body union and therefore is a false and a depraved union. And this feeds Paul's kind of energy and his urgency in verse 18. "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." Flee, Paul says. And I wonder, how many affairs, how many acts of sexual immorality that we've partaken in have occurred because we've misread flee and read flirt. Looks lingering with that other person longer than you know they should. A little more time after office hours with that person. A little more time on the internet when everyone else is asleep and the house is dark. Clicking that link, fooling yourself that you're not sure where it might go, but you know exactly where it'll go. Spending time with the boyfriend, with the fiancé, alone, no one to be accountable to. All things setting the scene for deep regrets. We might say flirt, but Paul says flee, brothers and sisters, because the truth is our bodies are part of Christ Jesus and we don't want him partaking in that. First truth. Second truth found in verse 19. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" Now, this is an expression used and abused a lot. I think of many a time I visited Coorong, and there's a new diet out there that involves temple and Holy Spirit and body. And growing up, my mum said I wasn't allowed a cheeseburger from Macca's because my body was a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, she's probably right not having a cheeseburger, but you can't get it from here, because this is an argument against the Corinthians' dismissal of the body in relation to sexual immorality. And Paul says, far from being irrelevant, your body, Christian, is the holiest place in the universe. Because if you're a Christian, God himself dwells within you. The Lord of glory and wonder is a part of you and dwells inside of you. And so Paul would say, how dare you, Corinthians? How dare you take the temple of the Lord Yahweh himself and take that temple into the temple of Aphrodite and then unite the Lord of the universe with a false idol and his or her prostitute? How dare any of us defile the temple of the Lord within us? That's the second truth. It's a short one. And the third one's just a short. "You are not your own," Paul writes, "for you were bought with a price." And I actually can't think of many more countercultural verses than this. Our body shout, our culture shouts, "It's my body, I can do what I want with it." And Christ says, "You are not your own, you were bought at a price." Because Christ died on that cross to set us free from sin and death. But the flip side is now he owns us. Body, soul and spirit all. And there's not a square millimetre or inch of our body, our lives, our thoughts, our conduct, our future that isn't saved by him, redeemed by him, and therefore his mark of ownership is branded upon it. And so to think you can deceive yourselves, Christian, thinking that you can do what you want with your body and God doesn't know, God doesn't care, God doesn't even have a say, is completely farcical. It is self-deception of the highest order. Well, let me bring it all together to close. Two false views that Paul dismisses, a low view of the body and a false view of Christian freedom. And then the three truths that Paul would have us know. One, our bodies are part of Christ. We are a body part of Christ Jesus. Two, our bodies are God's temple where he himself resides. And thirdly and finally, our bodies have been bought by him, owned by him. Which means, coming back to our title, it's never just sex. Because our bodies are his home, his property. And that's true all the time. And so to apply it to close, the question we have to ask ourselves as we look at our lives is, are all our actions, is all of our life in keeping with that reality? Or are we like the Corinthians, like my friend at uni, like the tobacco executive, fooling ourselves? Is the way we use our time, our money, our language, our energy, our brain power, ultimately, is it consistent with this? What aspects of our lives would Christ be ashamed to be a part of? What thoughts do we harbour that would tread dirt through his temple? What ways are we acting as if our body are our own and that it wasn't bought by him at a price? For all those things, we need to repent. We need to cast ourselves upon the mercy of God. Trust in his work in the Spirit to change us so that we might live lives obedient to Paul's last and greatest instruction that we close with this morning. So glorify God in your bodies. May that be true of us. Amen.
This life I live is not my own, for my Redeemer paid the price. He took it to be his alone, to be his treasure and his prize. The things of earth I leave behind, to live in worship of my King. Is this the right to rule my life? Mine is the joy to live for him. I died to save.